The Imprisonment and Death of John. This chapter is based on Matthew 11, verse 1 to 11, 14, 1 to 11, Mark 6, verse 17 to 28, Luke 7, verse 19 to 28. John the Baptist had been first in announcing Christ's kingdom, and he was first also in suffering. From the free air of the wilderness, he was now shut in by the walls of a dungeon, a prisoner in the fortress of Herod Antipas. Herod himself had listened to the Baptist and trembled at the call to repentance. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man. John condemned his sinful relationship with Herodias, his brother's wife. For a time, Herod feebly tried to break the chain of lust that held him, but Herodias fastened him more firmly in her grasp and took revenge on the Baptist by persuading Herod to put him in prison. The gloom and inaction of his prison life weighed heavily on John. As week after week passed, bringing no change, despondency and doubt crept over him. His disciples brought him news of Jesus' works and how the people were flocking to him. But if this new teacher was the Messiah, why did he do nothing to bring about John's release? This brought doubts to John's mind that otherwise would never have arisen. Satan rejoiced to see how the words of these disciples bruised the soul of the Lord's messenger. How often the friends of a good man prove to be his most dangerous enemies. John the Baptist expected Jesus to take the throne of David. As time passed and the Savior made no claim to kingly authority, John became perplexed. He had expected Jesus to pull down the high places of human pride and power. The Messiah would thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. See Isaiah 40, Matthew 3. Like Elijah, he looked for the Lord to reveal himself as a God who would answer by fire. The Baptist had stood as someone who spoke out fearlessly against wickedness in high places and low. He had dared to face King Herod with the plain rebuke of sin. And now, from his dungeon, he watched for the Lion of the tribe of Judah to throw down the pride of the oppressor and to deliver the poor. But Jesus seemed satisfied with healing and teaching the people. He was eating at the tables of the tax collectors, while every day the Roman oppression rested more heavily on Israel, while King Herod and his illicit lover worked their will, and the cries of the poor and suffering went up to heaven. A terrible disappointment. All this seemed a mystery. The whisperings of demons tortured John's spirit, and the shadow of a terrible fear crept over him. Could it be that the long-hoped-for deliverer had not yet appeared? John had been bitterly disappointed in the result of his mission. He had expected that the message from God would have the same effect as when the law was read in the days of Josiah and of Ezra, 2 Chronicles 34, Nehemiah 8, that a deep work of repentance would follow. Had his whole life been sacrificed in vain? Had his work for his own disciples been fruitless? Had he been unfaithful in his mission so that he was now cut off from labor? If the promised deliverer had appeared and John had been found true to his calling, would not Jesus now overthrow the oppressor's power and set free the one who had announced his arrival? But the Baptist did not surrender his faith in Christ. The voice from heaven, the descending dove, the spotless purity of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit that had rested on John as he came into the Savior's presence, the testimony of the Scriptures all testified that Jesus was the promised one. John determined to send a message to Jesus. He entrusted it to two of his disciples, hoping that an interview with the Savior would confirm their faith. And he longed for some word from Christ spoken directly for himself. The two disciples came to Jesus with their message. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? The question was keenly bitter and disappointing to Jesus' human nature. If John, the faithful forerunner, failed to understand Christ's mission, What could he expect from the self-seeking multitude? The Savior did not answer the disciples' question immediately. As they stood puzzled by his silence, the sick and afflicted were coming to be healed. The blind, the diseased, were eagerly pressing into the presence of Jesus. The voice of the mighty healer penetrated the deaf ear. A word, a touch of his hand, opened the blind eyes. Jesus rebuked disease and banished fever. His voice reached the dying, and they arose in health and vigor. While he healed their diseases, the poor peasants and laborers who were shunned by the rabbis as unclean gathered close around him, and he spoke to them the words of eternal life. Jesus presents evidence. So the day passed, with the disciples of John seeing and hearing everything. At last, Jesus called them to him and told them to go and tell John what they had witnessed, adding, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." The evidence of his divinity was clear. His glory was evident in his condescension to our low condition. The disciples carried the message, and it was enough. John remembered the prophecy concerning the Messiah. "The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives." Isaiah 61, verse 1. The works of Christ declared him to be the Messiah. Jesus was to do his work, not with the clash of weapons and the overturning of thrones and kingdoms, but through speaking to the hearts of men and women by a life of mercy and self-sacrifice. The principle of the Baptist's own life was the principle of the Messiah's kingdom. But what was convincing evidence to him of Christ's divinity would be no evidence to the leaders in Israel. John saw that the Savior's mission could win only hatred and condemnation from them. He, the forerunner, was drinking of the cup that Christ himself must drain to its dregs. The Savior's gentle reproof was not lost on John. Understanding more clearly now the nature of Christ's mission, he yielded himself to God for life or for death, whatever might best serve the interests of the cause he loved. The Savior's heart went out in sympathy to the faithful witness in Herod's dungeon. He would not leave the people to conclude that God had forsaken John or that his faith had failed in the day of trial. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" he said. "A reed shaken by the wind?" Like tall reeds beside the Jordan, the rabbis who had stood as critics of the Baptist's mission were swayed this way and that by the winds of popular opinion. Yet for fear of the people, they dared not openly oppose his work. But God's messenger was of no such cowardly spirit. John had spoken with equal plainness to Pharisees, Sadducees, King Herod and his court, princes and soldiers, publicans and peasants. He was no trembling reed. In prison, he maintained the same loyalty to God. In his faithfulness to principle, he was firm as a rock. No man greater. Jesus continued, "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. Rich clothing and the luxuries of this life are not what God's servants may expect. The priests and rulers arrayed themselves in rich robes. They were more anxious to gain the admiration of others than to win the approval of God. They did not give their allegiance to God, but to the kingdom of this world." "But what did you go out to see?" asked Jesus. "A prophet?" "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." "Yet," said Jesus, "he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. In the announcement to Zacharias before the birth of John, the angel had declared, "He will be great in the sight of the Lord." Luke 1, verse 15. In the estimation of heaven, what constitutes greatness? Not what the world counts as greatness. It is moral worth that God values. Love and purity are the attributes he prizes most. John was great in the sight of the Lord when he refused to seek honor for himself, but pointed everyone to Jesus as the promised one. His unselfish joy in the ministry of Christ presents the highest kind of nobility ever revealed in humanity. More than a prophet. John was more than a prophet. While prophets had seen Christ's advent from far off, John had the privilege of seeing him and presenting him to Israel as the one sent by God. The prophet John was the lesser light to be followed by a greater. No other light ever will shine so clearly on fallen men and women as the teaching and example of Jesus. Aside from the joy that John found in his mission, his life had been one of sorrow. His was a lonely assignment, and he was not permitted to see the result of his own labors. It was not his privilege to be with Christ and behold the light that radiated through every word of Christ, shedding glory on the promises of prophecy. Herod believed that John was a prophet of God and fully intended to set him free. But he feared Herodias. She knew that by direct measures she could never win Herod's consent to the death of John. So she resolved to accomplish her purpose by scheming. On the king's birthday, he would have guests in for a celebration. There would be feasting and drunkenness. She might find a way then to influence Herod according to her will.
When the great day arrived, the king was feasting and drinking with his lords. Herodias sent her daughter into the banquet hall to dance for the guests. Salome was in the first flush of womanhood, and her sensuous beauty captivated the lordly revelers. It was a flattering compliment to Herod when this daughter of Israel's priests and princes danced for his guests. The king was dazed with wine. Passion controlled him, and reason was dethroned. He saw only the pleasure-mad guests, the banquet, the wine, the flashing lights, and the girl dancing before him. In the recklessness of the moment, he wanted to make some display that would exalt him in the eyes of the great men of his realm. With an oath, he promised the daughter of Herodias whatever she might ask, even to half of his kingdom. Salome hastened to her mother. What should she ask? The answer was ready: the head of John the Baptist. Salome shrank from presenting the request, but the determination of Herodias prevailed. The girl returned with the terrible demand. I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod was astonished and perplexed. He was horror-stricken at the thought of taking John's life. Yet he was unwilling to appear fickle or rash. He had made the oath in honor of his guests, and if one of them had offered a word against the fulfillment of his promise, he would gladly have spared the prophet. He gave them opportunity to speak in the prisoner's behalf. They knew John to be a servant of God. But though shocked at the girl's demand, they were too drunk to protest. No voice was raised to save the life of heaven's messenger. These men of high positions carried great responsibilities, yet they had given themselves up to drunkenness. Their heads were turned by the giddy scene of music and dancing, and conscience lay sleeping. By their silence, they pronounced the sentence of death on the prophet of God to satisfy the revenge of an immoral woman. Herod reluctantly commanded the prophet's execution. Soon, the head of John was brought in. Never more would that voice be heard calling for repentance. The revels of one night cost the life of one of the greatest of the prophets. How often have the innocent been sacrificed through the intemperance of those who should have been guardians of justice? All who put the intoxicating drink to their lips make themselves responsible for all the injustice they may commit under its benumbing power. Those who have jurisdiction over the lives of others should be held guilty of a crime when they yield to intemperance. They need full command of their physical, mental, and moral powers in order to possess vigor of intellect and a high sense of justice. Herodias gloated in her revenge and assured herself that Herod's conscience would no longer be troubled. But no happiness resulted. People came to abhor her name, while Herod was tormented by remorse. He was constantly trying to find relief from a guilty conscience. As he recalled John's self-denial, his solemn, earnest appeals, his sound judgment in council, and then remembered how he had come to his death, Herod could find no rest. In the affairs of state, receiving honors from others, he bore a smiling face while he concealed an anxious heart oppressed with fear. He was convinced that God had witnessed the drunken scene of the banqueting room, that he had seen Herodias's gloating and the insult she offered to the severed head of the one who had condemned her behavior. When Herod heard of Christ's works, he thought God had raised John from the dead. He was in constant fear that John would avenge his death by condemning him and his house. Herod was reaping the result of sin, a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. In the morning you shall say, "Oh, that it were evening," and at evening, "Oh, that it were morning," because of the fear which terrifies your heart. Deuteronomy 28, verse 65-67. No torture is worse than a guilty conscience that gives no rest day nor night. The reason Christ did not deliver John. Many minds question why John the Baptist was left to languish and die in prison. But this dark outcome can never shake our confidence in God when we remember that John was only a sharer in the sufferings of Christ. All who follow Christ will wear the crown of sacrifice. Satan will war against the principle of self-sacrifice wherever it appears. Satan had been untiring in his efforts to draw the Baptist away from a life of unreserved surrender to God, but he had failed. In Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, Satan had been defeated. Now he determined to bring sorrow on Christ by striking John. The one whom he could not entice to sin, he would cause to suffer. Jesus did not intervene to deliver his servant. He knew that John would bear the test. The Savior would gladly have come to brighten John's dungeon gloom with his own presence, but he must not imperil his own mission. For the sake of thousands who in later years must pass from prison to death, John was to drink the cup of martyrdom. As the followers of Jesus would languish in lonely cells or die by the sword, the rack, or the flames, apparently forsaken by God and man, what a comfort to their hearts would be the thought that John the Baptist had passed through a similar experience. John was not forsaken. He had the companionship of heavenly angels who opened to him the prophecies concerning Christ and the precious promises of Scripture. To John, as to those who came after him, the assurance was given, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Matthew 28, verse 20. God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the purpose they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. Not Enoch, who was translated to heaven, not Elijah, who ascended in a chariot of fire, was greater or more honored than John the Baptist, who died alone in the dungeon. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1, verse 29. Of all the gifts that heaven can bestow upon us, Fellowship with Christ in his sufferings is the most weighty trust and the highest honor.